We live in an age of identity politics. Identity politics. On the one hand, we have the woke left. Here is one definition for the woke left. It refers to a segment of modern progressive politics focused on social justice, identity politics, and systemic inequalities, often demanding proactive dismantling of racial, gender, and sexual hierarchies. Originally rooted in African American awareness of injustice, it is now largely used as a political label for intense focus on systemic oppression. So, if you see yourself as part of an oppressed and marginalized minority, this will define you. This will define your relationships with those who are in power, those who have come before you, those who are around you. This will dictate to the sorts of activities that you think are most appropriate at this time. What you think about yourself will dictate how you live your life. How you see yourself will shape what you do. And then on the other hand, we also have the woke right. One definition of the woke right is, the woke right describes a segment of the political right that adopts tactics similar to the far left, such as identity politics, cancel culture, and the demand for ideological purity, but applies them rather to conservative beliefs. So yes, you can have woke on the left and the right. So I'm not here to dispute those definitions. We can talk about that afterwards. The point I want to make is this. The way you view your identity deeply impacts how you will live your life. It'll dictate how you see the world, who you will see as your people, and how you should act in the moment. Your identity shapes your life. We know this well, don't we? Before any great conflict, a leader has often sought to rally the hearts of their people by appealing to the fact that we are English. We are Kiwis. We are German. Yeah, we are Irish. We are we appeal to our sense of identity to galvanize us, to act in a particular way. And that's not altogether wrong. We're not criticizing that as wrong. We're just recognizing that identity shapes how we act. Now, Peter, in the spirit of a leader seeking to aid the people of God in their struggle, is doing this very thing. The people of God are feeling the push of increasing persecution. They're feeling the pull of their old lives. And so Peter reminds them, as we start this letter, with their God-given identity. God has defined our identity, and that must dictate how we live our lives. And so the opening two verses set the tone along these lines. Right at the start, Peter talks about who we are. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In verse 1, Peter reminds these believers that they are God's people. And notice how he describes them. Elect. Exiles. Dispersion. To remind them that they are in fact the Lord's, and pointing to how they ought to see themselves in the world and what they ought to do. In verse 2, he reminds them of the great work of salvation and how this defines them in this world. So, Peter begins his letter with the name that Jesus gave him. Not Simon, but Peter. And he defines himself with the office that Jesus called him into. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's much that we can say about Peter, and Thomas has already introduced us to the man who was once a fisherman, who became a fisher of men, a man who learned through many hard lessons and is well positioned as a leader to encourage the people of God. But for our purposes, the most important thing to remember is that he is indeed an apostle. Handpicked by Jesus Christ, one of those who has seen the resurrected Lord, empowered and authorized to lay the foundation for the New Testament church, someone who's been given special revelation by God and who speaks the word of God, who is here writing down the word of God for our instruction. This is the word of the Lord to us, equipping us as the church in a hostile world. So we do live in an age of identity crisis, and today we know this well. Young people are being made to feel the burden of self-creation. It's all up to you to define who you are. You have to find yourself. Isn't this, we have to come up with some sort of identity that's unique and beautiful and appealing to everyone around us. In this age where the psychological self, ruled by emotions and feelings, including sinful desires, what we feel is now more important than what we are biologically. Under the illusion that our bodies are meat Lego parts that we can manipulate to agree with the identity we choose for ourselves, we're denying that we are made in the image of God as male and female. On top of that, in a world where human beings are dominated by sinful desires and lying ideologies, God, when he saves us, sets us free to be the human beings he's made us to be. And here in this letter, we are being reminded of our identity and equipped to stand against the tide of the forces that are lying to us. So Peter's opening verses have two key points about our God-defined identity. Verse 1 shows how we are defined as God's people. Verse 2 shows how we are defined by God's salvation. Verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, before we look at the words that describe our identity as God's people, let's say a quick word about the recipients of this original letter. We see a number of places listed here. These all exist in modern Turkey in a very vast area of land, and they're arranged in an order of a circuit that the courier would have carried this letter to as he would have gone round in a circle. Now, that question, the question that forces itself upon us as we begin is this. Are these Jews or Gentiles that are being addressed in this letter? Now, the reason the question is important is because the words elect, exiles, and dispersion are all words that would have originally described the Old Testament Jewish people of God. And yet all the towns listed here are Gentile towns in what is modern-day Turkey. So is it Jews or Gentiles? The argument is made, and I agree, that this is predominantly a Gentile audience. As you read on in the letter, you'll see how Peter describes their past life. Look at 1 verse 14. He describes their life as times of former ignorance. That's not how he would have described Judaism. The Jews had the oracles of God. They were not living in darkness. That's how the Gentiles would have been characterized. He also talks about their futile ways inherited from their forefathers. That's not describing the Jews. That's describing Gentiles. In chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he talks about the lifestyles of the Gentiles that they previously lived in and left behind. So why does this matter? Why do we need to decide whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles? Well, it's because Peter, as he describes the people of God in these opening verses, is not just using incidental descriptors. He is using theologically loaded labels, which are they're deliberately put there to remind you who you are as God's people and how you ought to live in this world. He's inviting them through these labels to see themselves before God and the world in a certain light. So the first of our Israelish flavored words applied to Gentiles because of God's work in the gospel is that first word, elect. Now, technically, this is used as an adjective joined to the noun exiles, elect exiles. That's one phrase. And so that little phrase could be elect exile or chosen pilgrim or select sojourner. These are all great descriptions saying the same thing. The concept of being chosen will feed into the doctrine of predestination a little later on in verse 2. But right now, the primary emphasis in this adjectival use is to talk about the church in the same way that God chose Israel for himself as a special people. So, like Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's to give you that sense of belonging, that sense of being God's treasured possession. You are his people. Peter brings up this again in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, when God says to you, you're chosen. Now, that can fall badly on modern ears, can't it? This is not to be seen in the modern ways in which someone might say, you know, you're special. This is not an appeal to ego or self-importance because of a therapeutic view of the self that believes that a good self-esteem is the foundation for good behavior. Peter's not playing into that narrative. This reality of God choosing us from out of the world underlines our identity as being different. It is to give us motivation to lean into that difference and be the people of God in this world. And not only that, there's comfort here too. I am God's. He cares for me. I am his treasured possession. There should be a sense of God's deep concern for us as we see this word. But Peter layers up the descriptions with overlapping connotations when he adds exile, elect exile. This word describes a sojourner, someone who is merely passing through. In Hebrews 11 verse 13, it is used to describe those whose eternal home is not in this earth, and therefore they live by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, describing their life of faith. This is not our home. We are passing through. Peter uses this reality to reinforce why we do not give in to the desires of our fallen flesh, that one day we will be cleansed and glorified. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Do you see how this notion of exile carries with it the implications of being a holy and a separate people? This is your identity, and this identity determines how you ought to live. You're passing through. David, reflecting on life in a fallen world, recognizes that though this life is full of pain, this life is not all there is. And listen to his incredible prayer from the valley of tears that he's in Psalm 38, verse 12. This is the sojourner's prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Beautiful prayer. He sees himself as a stranger in a sinful world, but he's not estranged from God. God is his comfort and his hope. Now, this notion of being exiles is incredibly instructive for us, isn't it? Our envious hearts are grasping and greedy for the pleasures of this world. But the exile knows that his home and treasure is not here and now, and so he is able to be patient. He's able to be patient with little. He's able to be patient in suffering. We're able to embrace our lives as temporary residents. We do not put down our roots, but we hold lightly to the things that we have. No matter how much we lose, we always have more in our true home than can ever be taken from us now. What does it mean to be a stranger in the world? Here is a quote from an early Christian, putting it in a nutshell. The world is a bridge. The wise man will pass over it and will not build his house upon the bridge. You don't build houses on bridges. That's how we live in this world. Our bodies that remind us daily of their weakness and their aging, they're temporary. This isn't who we will finally be. This is just a temporary skin to be replaced with something so much better. Those who love their homes are homesick when away from their home. How's your homesickness? Are you homesick for the new creation? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? This is what it means to feel like an exile, to feel like an alien, to feel out of place because these are not your people. This is not your customs. These are not the things that you love and that you treasure. Have we forgotten our true home, that we don't have a deep longing for it because we feel too much at home here? But of course, things are not simple if we are exiles, because we're in the world but not of it. We have a complicated relationship to the world, don't we? So although we're not to treat this place as our home, we are not allowed to withdraw from society and live like monks. We're still engaging on a daily basis. We still have responsibilities to fulfill, like paying our taxes and not littering and being on parents' boards at our children's schools and voting in the next election and all of these other good things. We are part of the world, but apart from the world. So although strangers, we cannot be disengaged and reclusive. One of my favorite writings from church history is the Epistle to Diognetus. You've probably never read it, but you need to. This was written between the years 130 and 280. So this is very early on. Only about 30 years after the death of the last apostle John, this was written. And here is a description of how Christians live as exiles in the world. Just see if this resonates with you and what Peter is going to be reinforcing throughout this letter. It's a fairly longish quote, so bear with me. It says, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, not by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own," there's no Christian towns, "they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocate of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing and food and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all men. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and yet bless. They are insulted, and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." What a beautiful description of a Christian. In the world, but not of it. Our third description in verse 1 is this word dispersion. That's a technical term. This word was used to describe those Jews who lived outside of the promised land after the Babylonian exile. You remember that Judah were taken away to Babylon, but not all of Judah returned. And sometimes there were Jews living abroad in foreign lands. They were the scattered. That's what that word means, the scattered. They were the dispersion, the dispersed ones. So what is Peter doing with this word describing Gentiles? This is a way of reinforcing that we are the people of God. Just as there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, Jesus appointed 12 apostles as the foundation for the new covenant people of God. We are the Lord's people. And so we get these incredible titles like the scattered. You are the scattered. You're out there in the world, but not of it. You are the Lord's people. What a great way to just visualize yourself in this world. It reinforces that we are living away from home. And despite being away from home, God is with us. God preserves us. God provides for us. We are still his people. Now, these notions are helpful to us, aren't they? These are great reminders. And I think there are two paradigms that we need to be aware of and choose one before the other. I want you to think of the Israelite living in the land and the Israelite living in exile. The Israelite living in the land has a calling to be a royal, holy nation, don't they? But they have to take up the sword to cleanse the land of idolatry and to put the sinner to death. In the land, church and state are combined to maintain a theocracy where no abominable thing is allowed to be tolerated throughout the nation. That is not how the Christian is called to live. We are called to live rather as exiles. We are called to live like Abraham, who entered into business agreements with unbelievers, who entered into covenants and bought land from unbelievers, who had dealings with unbelievers, like Daniel, who was not in the land but in exile. It is not our duty now to establish a Christian state, but we are still called to be faithful witnesses, not avenging judges. We can work for believing states just as Daniel did. And we had read for us earlier, Jeremiah 29. Read with me Jeremiah 29, verse 4 to 7. Here is an exile ethic. How should we live as exiles? What is the exile's ethic? Here are some wonderful verses which remind us that we are not to live as if Israelites in the promised land, but more like Daniel and the exiles in Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So much for the antinatalists. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray for Babylon? Like Abraham praying for Sodom? Are we allowed to pray for Babylon for its welfare and not for its destruction? This is how we live in this world, though not of it. This is an exile ethic, an exile mentality. This is where the Christian comes to when he wants to meditate on what it means to be an exile in this world. So this notion of exile enables us to be good citizens here and now, but not to become too invested, confusing the kingdoms of this earth with the kingdom of Christ. In our own age, we face many challenges. In particular, we are now facing the challenge of Christian nationalism, but the Great Commission is interpreted as making Christian nations and not disciples from all nations. We are exiles. This is a necessary corrective to these sorts of messages. So these Israelish-like descriptions also cast light on the question of Israel, don't they? This morning we spoke about the new covenant and that in question to the nation of Israel and questions around dispensationalism. But we have more here. Who is the Israel of God? Who is the Israel of God? It's very clear from the many descriptions in this letter applied to Gentile believers that Peter does not see the Gentiles as having a separate identity in Christ to believing Jews. There is one olive tree for all believers. There are natural branches, that is, those of Jewish descent who have trusted in Christ. And there are wild branches that are grafted in. That's the Gentiles who have trusted in Christ. Israel itself was always a type, never the end goal. It was always a type along the way to God revealing his full plan in Jesus Christ. Israel was a typological son pointing to the obedient son, Jesus Christ. The definition of Israel has been expanded beyond the earthly and bloodline connections to Abraham to a spiritual connection to Christ. So the word Israel has been expanded in the New Covenant. Not replaced, just expanded. To include believers who are both Jewish and Gentile. Just turn with me to Ephesians 2 verse 18 to 20. Because here we have this expanded view of the Israel of God. Where Christ, who is the Israelite, Christ, who is the Son of God born under the law, he is the one new man into whom we are grafted and in whom we become one new nation. So Ephesians 2 verse 18 to 20 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So both being Jews and Gentiles. "So then you," speaking to the Gentiles, "are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." That's the Jews. "And members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." We are the Israel of God, along with all believing Jews, in one new man. So, elect, exiles, dispersion. These are titles that are theologically thick, that describe who you are in this world. They define your relationship to God, the world, one another, and instruct us on how to relate to the world. Let's talk now about how we are defined by God's salvation. Look at verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." What we are is now being reinforced by how we are made what we are through God's saving work. We are made God's elect, God's exiles, God's dispersion by the work of a Trinitarian God. So Peter spotlights some aspects of our salvation that reinforce our identity and our calling as God's people. These descriptions seem very deliberate to underscore the love and power by which we are saved, and the holy calling and life that we are now to live in light of that salvation. So God's purposes to make us his elect exiles are grounded where? In his eternal purposes of predestination. In his foreknowledge. The foreknowledge of the Father. The word foreknowledge here directs us to the sovereign way in which God, by his irresistible power and plan, has saved us. Now, we know that there is debate over this word, foreknowledge. There are those who want to say that the word simply means knowing beforehand. It simply means prescience, to know beforehand that God has some major power to look into the future which other people just don't have. Well, that's true, but this means more than that. Limiting this word to a minimalist dictionary definition, the sum of its parts, falls short of the biblical meaning when describing God's foreknowledge. Many, many words in the New Testament mean more than the sum of their parts for knowledge. God's foreknowledge is something in keeping with his infinite being and is greater than the minimalist meaning of its parts. There is a use in the Bible where the word foreknowledge is used to describe merely knowing ahead of time, like in 2 Peter 3 verse 17. But when used of God's foreknowledge, it always means more. The word know in foreknowledge is covenantal. If you look at Amos 3 verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, does God know everything and everyone? Then isn't everyone foreknown? The word know in foreknowledge has to do with a selecting love. You only have I foreknown or known of all the nations of the earth. God knows all the facts about all things. This is not that sort of knowing. No, rather it is know as in I never knew you. Or Adam knew his wife. It's covenantal in its connotations. It's more like what Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 5 says, where it says, in love he predestined us. We are to foreknow is to forelove. God set his love upon us for salvation in eternity past. This is not the love with which God loves his whole creation, but a distinguishing love where he loves Jacob and not Esau. Where we were chosen before the foundation of the earth, 1 Peter 1 verse 20. This is not a knowing without God making choices and predeterminations. This is a knowledge which is linked to God predetermining all things, as we see in Acts 2 verse 23. But how can the knowledge of knowing that God chose you according to foreknowledge be helpful to you right now? So what that you are foreknown by the Father? How does that help me right now? Well, firstly, the doctrine of predestination reminds us that we are saved by grace, not by works. There are people that believe that God saved them because they are good or useful or worthy people. However, the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved not because of any good in us, not for any faith that we will have or have performed, for no innate value of ourselves. The Bible teaches us that when we were still sinners, God died for us, that it is pure grace by which we are saved. This is a very encouraging doctrine. Why? Because it means this. When you sin, you don't unearn God's love. You don't surprise him with how sinful you have suddenly become. He chose you before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of election teaches you to believe that despite what you may be led to believe because of your sins or your trials, you can know that God will love you forever. This is that one thing that does not change. He has set his love upon you. It is because of his love that he sent Jesus to die for your sins. You can be assured that your sins are fully dealt with because of his predetermining love. This would have been a wonderful encouragement to a group of people who may have be really doubting the love of God because they're experiencing trials. We often wonder whether God loves us when we're going through trials. Well, here's the good news. He's always loved you. You've been loved according to the foreknowledge of God. This does not change. The next thing that we are told is that we are saved in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification here is not talking about progressive sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus. No, the word here is according to its other use, which means to set apart. And that is what the Holy Spirit has done when he saved us. He separated us from our lives of sin and he brought us into a new relationship with God when he opened our eyes to understand and believe. Without the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible to be saved. But this is what the Holy Spirit has done. There was once a man called Pelagius who believed that we could save ourselves and that we did not need the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. It's just an act of the will. You don't even need the Holy Spirit to become a Christian. He gave birth to a school of thought called Pelagianism, which believes that man is not affected by sin, that his mind and will are unaffected by the fall, and that you don't even need the Holy Spirit. Because you can understand and respond without the intervention of the Spirit. Peter says, wrong. It is the Spirit that has separated you from that death and that sin that you were once in and has brought you into salvation and set you apart for God. The Bible teaches us that man is thoroughly affected by sin. Our minds are so affected that we cannot understand. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. For spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That our wills are so deeply affected that we refuse to submit to God. Romans 8, verse 7. It is because of this that Jesus said in John 6, 44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. The Spirit is the one who sets us apart in salvation. Without the Spirit, there would be no salvation. Without the Spirit, there would be no faith or repentance. And now that the Spirit has united us to the power of Christ's resurrection and has caused us to die with him, and the power of sin is now overcome within us, we now have a foundation to live a holy life. Here Peter is trying to remind these people that they have been set apart for a life of obedience to God. They are sanctified by the Spirit. But that's not all. Also, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The commentaries argue about what obedience to Jesus Christ means. Is this describing, on the one hand, that we are saved to the obedience of the Christian life? Or does this mean, on the other hand, the obedience of obeying the gospel call? Are we saved to obedience, or our act of believing and repenting is being described as obedience? I think the way that Peter uses this word throughout the letter, it's describing that act of obeying the gospel call when you became a Christian. It is true that we are saved to obey. We're not denying that fact. We see that in places like Ephesians 2:10. But I think obedience to Jesus Christ probably means obeying his call in the gospel. So here's another example of this. Go to 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23. Here, Peter is talking about our conversion in the terms of obedience. He writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, we know that you don't purify your souls through obedience. Obedience doesn't cleanse your soul. The sacrifice of Jesus does. But here, your obedience is referencing your conversion when you responded to the gospel call. That's what's being referenced. And then verse 23 goes on, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So the word of God goes out, and you obeyed that call. It's spoken of this way as well in Acts 6, verse 7. Here, describing the salvation of many of the priests, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Paul, in Romans 10, verse 16, when talking about the Jews who did not believe, he puts it this way. How would you describe not believing? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then in Romans 1 verse 5 and 16 verse 26, Paul uses this phrase, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. I think the reason that Paul puts it in this provocative way is to underline the fact that the Jews who prided themselves in the ones who obeyed the law of God have disobeyed the most important command from God, to believe in their Messiah, to stop trusting in their own righteousness and to accept the free gift that is offered in Jesus Christ. So we must not take from this that we are saved by works. That's wrong. No, but we must feel the obligation to believe and repent. If there is someone who is not a Christian, and God gives his very best gifts to you, his own son to die for your sins, of course that comes with a sense of obligation that you must repent and believe. You must forsake all false ways of salvation and cling only to him. There is an obligation in that. So, we are foreknown by God to be set apart by the Spirit, but also to be sprinkled with Christ's blood. What does that mean? Now, we know that this sprinkling with blood is an Old Testament theme, but which one? Because there are several. So, in Leviticus 14, verse 6 and 7, lepers were cleansed. When lepers were healed, they were sprinkled with blood. Is this a picture of you as a leper being cleansed through the sprinkling of blood? Or when the priests were set aside, consecrated for their priesthood, they were sprinkled with blood. Or is it in Exodus 24 when God ratified the covenant with the nation of Israel? He defined them as a people by sprinkling them with his blood. So which is it? Does the blood represent cleansing like a leper, commissioning like a priest, or consecration as a covenant people? And the answer is probably all of the above. Because what you have in the Old Testament are all these types and all of these shadows. And each one is like one puzzle piece, but the one puzzle piece, along with another puzzle piece and another puzzle piece, is trying to build a big picture of God's work for us in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, this is a multivalent, a multi-layered notion of sprinkling with blood. So, friends, take that home with you. Think deeply about the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness and makes us clean like the leper. That it sets us apart and consecrates us for priestly service like the Levites. And that it establishes us as the new covenant people by his blood, as in Exodus 24. This is a rich metaphor with deep meanings that define who we are as the people of God in this age. And then Peter closes his introduction with the standard Christian greeting, grace and peace. Grace, we know, is the goodness of God's grace in the gospel to us, and peace is the fruit that we experience by partaking in that grace. Well, let's conclude. Peter introduces his letter to this people. They are persecuted on the one hand and tempted to go back to their old lives on the other. How does he equip them to meet these difficulties? He reminds them of their God-defined identity. He uses words like elect, exile, dispersion to underline that we are God's people and all of what that implies, and that we have been foreknown, sanctified, obedient, and sprinkled. This too further reinforces our identity as the people of God. So when we are experiencing the threat of persecution or the lure of temptation, this is what we need to remember. This is who we are. Let's pray.